Good morning. Again, as always, keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 3, as we'll continue here in just a moment, but let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We thank you for those that could be here. Father, we thank you for the life, the breath that we have, that we might serve you. Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we might know you better, and that you might draw us closer to you, and that we might submit our will to your will, Father, that we might glorify you in all that we say and do, and even in what we think. Father, we pray all these things for our Savior, who intercedes for us even now, Jesus the Christ. Amen. So we've been diving into these really penetrating assessments that Paul has given about unregenerate men and women. What's our condition? And he's really marshaled the scriptures from all across the Old Testament. And really the outcome, he said, is pretty bleak. We are all under sin, right? Apart from Christ, we are all under sin. And the manifestations of that are that we have a failed relationship with our God and our Creator, and we have failed relationship with our fellow human beings. That's really the two categories. We've seen all of that fall out. And here in verse 18 this morning, he quotes from Psalm 36. And as he does so, he's not just adding one more failing, but he, in a way, he's really drawing a summary conclusion to the state of all of these things, where they come from. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, Psalm 36, the first four verses, David writes, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, and he finds out his iniquity, and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Notice David's description here is almost just kind of the reverse order of what Paul's done for us here in Romans chapter 3. And it's all under this big heading of there's no fear of God before their eyes. See, what humanity's sin and depravity really declares loudly and proudly is that they're not worried about God, that God isn't in their consciousness. He isn't in their thinking. He isn't before their eyes. After all, as one said, if he were, wouldn't they stop doing what they're doing? If you had a legitimate fear of God before your eyes, you would stop your sin, wouldn't you? At least you would make an effort. You'd be wrestling with it. But the fact that we don't, the manifestations that Paul has been describing is evidence of this reality, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, what is that exactly? Now, sometimes it's easier to define things by what they're not, and that helps us figure out what they are. Sometimes it's easier, though, to just zero in on what is it, and then we can discuss what Paul's saying we don't have apart from Christ. The fear of the Lord. Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's something we read in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, isn't it? That is this intimately connected with knowledge and wisdom. To have true knowledge, to have wisdom, begins by fearing the Lord. Psalm chapter 16, verse 8, David writes this. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. David says, I've always set the Lord before me. Well, David's saying, I get to put God wherever I want. And he's not saying that, right? What is he saying? He's saying, I'm keeping my eyes where? Focused on God. Right? If I'm heading this direction, it better be because God is that direction. That God is always before me.
This is that the concept, if we can kind of think of it this way, of having God always in front of ourselves, that always having God in view, that my eyes are fixed on Him. We often sing the song, you know, "Fix Your Eyes Upon Jesus," a beautiful hymn. And this is the idea here, fixing our eyes upon the One whom we will follow. Right? If I'm going to follow somebody, it's helpful if I can see where they are. I hate having to follow people in traffic, you know, because it's so hard to keep up with where they are. And I think as much as I hate following people in traffic, I hate being the one that they're following, because I'm having to look in my mirror constantly to say, do we lose them? Because I don't want to lose them, because I need to make sure that they can see me. And we're very blessed to have GPS now that it's not as always, you know, let them follow their own map. But in life, he says, I want to fix my eyes on the Lord. This whole idea of the fear of the Lord before their eyes. You know, the Puritans referred to the Christian life with, you know, Latin terms, because, you know, that's how their Bibles, their studies were often in Latin. And they referred to Coram Deo. And it's not just an arbitrary word that they came up with. They actually lifted it from the Vulgate version of the Psalms in Psalm 56, verse 13. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God, or actually trying to before the face of God in the light of the living. Coram Deo, before the face of God. That's how they viewed. That was the word, and it's still used today in some circles, maybe less than others. But nonetheless, the idea was that we live life as Christians before the face of God. It's not just about me having my eyes fixed on Him, but it's about remembering and living in a full awareness of God's abiding presence in my life and in yours. That God is with us at all times. In other words, a recognition of what the Bible teaches so plainly, that you're never alone. And you may say, well, that's a good thing or a bad thing. Well, that's the whole kind of the shaping and the molding this should do to us, that we have this awareness that in my mind, in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, that I'm never truly alone, because God is always there with me. And that my life, your life, is to be lived as it is for Him. Because that's what we were created for. Psalm 139, again, the Psalms are so wonderful in kind of describing this living out the fear of the Lord before our eyes, to live before His face. Psalm 139, verse 1 through 4. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. And David just said, you know everything about me so intimately. And that I'm not fooling You. I may be fooling myself, but Lord, You know my thoughts before I even think them. You know exactly what's going on with me. Now, that might be a frightening thing to you, and there should be some curb on our wickedness as part of this, but it's also meant to be a blessing. It's a blessing to think that, you know what, when I go to the Father in prayer, He knows what I'm wrestling with, even if I haven't even figured it out. Even if all I can do is just go there and fall down and just kind of dump all of my emotional baggage on Him, not even sure of where this is coming from, and I certainly don't have a solution. But God, you know me. Sliding down to verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? David said, you know, is there anywhere I could go where you're not there? And of course, he answers his question. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there, or Sheol, the abode of the dead. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Long before Jonah discovered the reality of that one. God, you're always there. There's nowhere I can go. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. It doesn't matter, night, dark, wherever I am, you're there. And this is the understanding, this idea of living before the face of God, to have the fear of the Lord before our eyes. We live in a way that recognizes that God is with us always, and I've been created to live for Him. That's my purpose. And so the Christian's life is characterized by reverence and godly fear of awe as we recognize the majesty of the Creator. You think about the God whom we serve, the God who created us. The Hebrew writer speaks of it this way, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The Christian is a person that has a reverence and a godly fear. We recognize the majesty of God. We should always be aware of His greatness, of His glory, of His holiness. You know, one preacher says, the more we realize something of the being of God, that is the character, the nature of God, the more we realize the importance of treading carefully. Isn't that true? You know, flippancy, irreverence, apathy, all of these things, they can't thrive in the heart of one who fears the Lord. How can you have an inkling of the greatness and the glory of God and still be irreverent? Or be apathetic? No. That is not what it means to live in fear of the Lord. No, we are to have an awe, a reverence, to hallow Him. The fear of the Lord before our eyes presses our soul to a number of things. But three, I want to point out what to desire to worship Him. Right? To have the fear of the Lord being, you know what, I want to worship this God who has saved me. This God who is worthy. Just because of who He is. It presses us to desire to praise His name with awe. And you as Christians, I'm sure you've experienced this too, how moved you are in hearing other people praise Him too. It's always such a marvelous thing, isn't it? You're just tootling along and then suddenly you find yourself at an event or you're watching something and suddenly God's name is being glorified and praised and it moves the heart of the Christian sometimes to tears, doesn't it? To see the God that you love and you adore being praised by the lips of somebody else. It presses us to desire to glory in God and to commune with Him in fellowship. These things are seen throughout the lives of the Old Testament saints, aren't they? They love, they worship, they praise His name, they glory in His ways and want to walk with Him. And probably there's no better book in the Old Testament to see that just laid out than the book of Psalms. Right? That it captures all of these things. But we see it described in the life of many of the saints. But of course, ultimately and perfectly, it's lived out by our Lord Jesus, isn't it? This is his life. There's nobody who ever walked this earth who lived coram Deo like Jesus. With a fear of the Lord before his eyes, he did everything to glorify and honor his Father. That high priestly prayer is recorded in John 17, and at the beginning of that he prays first for himself. He spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Glorify God. That was his purpose in coming. He says, this is all for your glory, Father. And so that they then can know you. Notice, and to have fellowship with you, to know God. As people that fear the Lord, that's our desire, is to see him glorified in our life and to have fellowship with him. Matthew chapter 6, you're familiar with this. When Jesus teaches them how to pray, how does he say? I want you to pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We don't speak of him flippantly, irreverently. No, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, Father. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is this life of fear of the Lord before our eyes. There's a continued longing then in every Christian heart for this same thing. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is John's heart here, that which you have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. You're not going to have the joy, the fullness of joy, if you're not in fellowship with God. This is the longing of the Christian, to have deeper fellowship with God. It's a desire for him. It is to be in his presence and to draw near to him in conformity to his holiness. Right? You can't have this fear of the Lord and somehow say, well, I want to be with him but not be like him. They go hand in hand, because we recognize that living for his glory is what we were intended for. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Guess why you were made? If you're wondering. You were made for God's glory. You were made for God's glory. And that's how we're to walk, or how we're to live. Again, Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Right? The psalmist says, it's not about my glory. It's not about your glory. That's not what we're here about. We're here for God's glory. But to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Oh, that's what we're here for. And that's our longing. Now, Now, it would be wrong, and it would be wrong for you too, if we read about the fear of the Lord and tried to completely remove any component from that of condemnation or judgment. We do understand, though, that in Christ, and that's how we're looking at this from the point of view of a Christian, in Christ there is no condemnation. That's a glorious truth for us. But that doesn't mean that the Christian isn't cognizant of the fact that God is the judge. That God is judge over all the earth. And that we are in His hands. And that all our sin one day will be revealed to our shame. We won't be in condemnation, but there will be rewards. There will be those the wood, hay, stubble that will be burned away. And I'm not looking forward to having to watch all of that for myself. But there will be those the jewels in our crown that come out. But there is a reminder to us as we think of our awesome and almighty God that He is the judge of all of the earth. And if we don't acknowledge that, then maybe we're failing in that first part of the fear of the Lord. Maybe we haven't reverenced or understood Him rightly. And as we think about Him as our judge, it drives us just to ever be mindful that our only escape from that punishment and judgment is the sacrifice of His precious Son, Jesus the Christ, His Son. And because of that, we are moved to praise Him and follow Him all the more. Now hopefully then, as you can, and I know this is quick in terms of the fear of the Lord, but it's something we could obviously dive into almost always. But with that being said, just with that kind of a surface look at the fear of the Lord and what it is, hopefully you get a grip then on the gravity of what Paul is saying when he says that fallen humanity has none of that. That the fear of the Lord is not before their eyes. All of those things that we just described as the heart of the believer who is following after and worshiping the Lord for His glory, is mindful of His ever-present nature. None of that is with fallen humanity. And because of that, they're simultaneously at a loss for wisdom and understanding, aren't they? Just as we read earlier from the Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But if I don't fear the Lord, then I can't even get the end of the starting blocks on wisdom. I can't have any understanding of the Lord if I don't fear the Lord. And because of that, we're plunged into spiritual darkness. Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, Jesus speaks of the eye this way. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. It's interesting because Paul talked about the fear of the Lord is there is no fear of the Lord before their eyes. This whole connection of understanding and the way we think. And Jesus points this out. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So this is what Paul is describing here. There's no fear of the Lord before their eyes, so that they have no wisdom, they have no understanding, they're plunged into spiritual darkness. They live in utter ignorance. We've said that over and over again as we've been looking at these first three chapters of Romans. And yet we hear people in the world proclaim nonsense like this. Well, I don't fear God or man. You probably encounter people that if they didn't say that verbatim, they said it in other words. They say it in their lifestyle. And yet in saying that, they simply demonstrate their complete lack of sense regarding the greatness of God. Such statements and behaviors just illuminate their absolute lack of any desire for God and any understanding of Him. The abandon with which people pursue sin, and they pursue it with abandon, don't they? That just showcases that they are suppressing the knowledge that God is their judge. And they ignore the reality that when they die, and when you die, when I die, if we're not in Christ, and at the end of time, there will be a last and a final judgment. And that God alone, right, God alone has the power, as our Lord said, to cast both body and soul into hell. Right, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus just presses this home. Verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If we approach God rightly, if we approach God with in a righteous sphere, then we'd have wisdom, we'd have understanding, all these things we talk about as being part of the fear of the Lord. But as it is, in our unregenerate state, we don't look to Him. Your friends that are outside of Christ today, they don't look to Him, but they look away. And rather than fearing the Lord and having the fear of the Lord before their eyes, they're turned away from Him. And what happens? They become like beasts. All right, we live like animals. Our hearts become increasingly hardened. And wickedness is unrestrained. And decision making isn't, there's absolute disregard for God in their decision making, whether it's God's will or whether it's displeasurable to God. Either way, they just don't consider Him as they think about how to conduct their life. And that's the reality. And that's where we are in our culture today. But it's not just our culture today. This has always been the reality, as Paul points out, of those that are unregenerate. This is our natural condition, our natural state, apart from the new birth. But it has consequences. It's the heart behind those who are constantly railing about, they say, separation of church and state, right? But they're not really talking about making sure that the government doesn't have an official church, right, like the Church of England or other nations. No, you listen to the diatribes going on today, and some of them are pretty open about it. It's a vehement opposition to God. They want God removed from the thinking process and the decision making. What do we mean? What they're saying is, you can't even come into Congress or somewhere else, and if you're choosing to vote this way or that way, God and His morality cannot be a deciding factor in why you chose this way versus that way. Right? That's the mindset behind this whole separation. You can't even make decisions. Right? Decisions are not valid in their mind if God comes into the thinking. Because the fear of God is not before their eyes. And therefore, He cannot be part of ruling over our conduct. That's just one small example. But you know, the great irony, as there always is when we sin and choose to sin, the great irony is that in our fallen state, rejecting the fear of God for how we do things, we do exactly what we were warned against by the words of Jesus. Instead of fearing the one holy and judging God who can kill both body and soul and send us to hell, we fear death. And all those manifestations, we fear the people that can kill our body. We fear diseases that will take our body. We fear pandemics that can kill us. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that self-preservation and all of those aren't God-given things. That, you know, what they're legitimate fears on a certain level. But what I'm talking about here is what Jesus was warning about. It is a fear that rules and makes our decisions at their final level. And those that have rejected the fear of God have not become free to do whatever they want. They have subjected themselves to the bondage of the fear of people, of death, even being canceled. It's such a fear for so many people that drives their life. And we fall under the bondage of the fear of men, and we forfeit the comfort and the peace that could be ours from our Creator. Now, how sad is that? In Isaiah chapter 51, verses 12 and 13, God speaking through the prophet, he says, I am he who comforts you. God says, I'm the one that comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? Or of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? You see, when we don't walk with the fear of the Lord before our eyes, what do? We walk with other fear. Fear of the things that don't have the power that God has. And yet we're racked up in bondage. One preacher wrote this. He says, God hands man over to this reprobate mind. Right? This mind that has, in which there's no fear of him. In order that he may hit his head against the wall, as it were, and smash himself, and realize his folly, and so be humbled. That's the apostle's great argument. This is what we might call the condition of humanity. So what about you this morning? Are you ready to stop beating your head against the wall, trying to please yourself and others while you're ignoring your Creator? Will you not turn to the Holy One, the one who will be your judge? Will you not turn to him and repent, that you might receive life rather than condemnation, that you might have fellowship rather than outer darkness, that you might have wisdom, knowledge, instead of blindness? Now, what about you, Christian? I know many of you are Christians this morning. Are we living coram Deo? That is, are we living in the face of God? Is the fear of God before your eyes this morning? Are you living each day to the praise, honor, and glory of your Creator and your Savior? Are you walking in fellowship with him? Are you seeking out lost souls? Because those go hand in hand, don't they? Because if God's come to seek and save the lost, and I'm walking and you're walking with him, well, guess where he's taking you? He's taking me to seek out lost souls that are living in darkness, that they too might be delivered from sin, that they would be delivered from the darkness that is over their life, and that they might ultimately be delivered from the destruction of their soul. Is the fear of God before your eyes today? I pray that it is. Julius is going to lead us in a song of invitation. If you need to respond in any way, feel free to come forward as we stand and as we sing.